before we can possibly get into these other religions, I think it's real important that we get into the foundation to begin with, and that would be the Bible and why we believe it. Now, so tonight we're going to look, it's you know, I don't even know, here it is, I instinctively, as soon as I got up here, I sat down and I opened up my Bible, because that's what we do around here. If you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, this is, we open up the Bible and we see what God's Word says. And anyway, so that's what I do. I get up here, I open the Bible, and I begin to teach. But tonight, we're talking about where the Bible came from, and the subject we've got tonight is the Bible, which is, it's kind of funny because I'm not going to open it all night. But we'll go ahead and talk about it, and I'm certainly going to quote a lot of Scripture. Now, if you're taking notes, well, should I say, I would encourage you to take notes, because there's just a lot of information. Now, some of this may be dry information to some of you. Some of you just thrive on this kind of information. And you know, we all got different types of people and the kind of stuff we like. But you're going to kind of get it all here tonight. But I do want to encourage you to take notes, and it'll help you. Now, the reason I want to start with the Bible is because I think most of us are somewhat ignorant as to the origins of the Bible. And in fact, many Christians don't know why they believe what they believe. They just believe it. And so, tell you what, before we get into this, let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight. We just thank you for your Spirit with us here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for all of the information available to us on where the Bible came from, physically speaking. But Lord, I just pray that you will lead and guide this here tonight, that you'll speak to us, and that we would even walk out of here tonight just shaking our head in amazement at just how you have given us your word. And I just pray that if there's any doubt going on in our hearts in this room, or listening even on the radio right now, that after we're done here, there wouldn't be any doubts, and we would all just be blown away by this Bible. So, Lord, just pray you'd teach us now. Keep us awake, Lord, and make this a time of just really getting some information under our belts. We love you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. We are just like everybody else to one degree or another. What I mean by just like everybody else is that we are, as we're going to start this study on world religions, and of course we're going to compare these to the Bible, and we're going to show the error in these world religions. But who's to say the Bible's right? And if I were to ask most of you, all right, if I would ask all of you, most of the responses would be to this question. I would say, well, why do you believe the Bible is right? Why do you believe the Bible is true? Most people, Christians, would say, well, because it changed my life. Or Jesus changed my life, and so I believe the Bible. Or it just feels right. It's really done something for me. You know, all of these responses, and I will say that those are all real responses, and those are definitely things that we experience when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But understand that those are the exact same reasons a Buddhist would give as to why they're Buddhist. That is the same reason a Jehovah's Witness will give you. They'll say, my life has been changed since I've joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, or since I've joined the Mormons, or, you know, pagans, Hindus, Muslims, whatever. You fill in the blank. And when you ask them, how do you know it's true? They'll say, because it's changed my life. And certainly, I ask many Christians, how do you know it's true? They'll say, because it changed my life. And I just know. Well, because everybody in every religion can answer that same thing, then I want you to understand that your response to, because it changed my life, your response to that question, it changed my life, is not really valid. How do you know the Bible is true? Well, I will say that's not really valid to the unbeliever. But it certainly is valid to us. But we'll get into that a little bit. So there's got to be a different answer, my whole point. There's got to be different answers. Otherwise, we will get into this whatever works for you mentality. And the Bible has no part whatsoever in the whatever works for you mentality. Plays no part. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you'll find that that is the reason Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus was crucified, because he was very narrow-minded. And so they crucified him. He never said, you know, guys, whatever works for you. So the question then is what evidence is there that the Bible is the Word of God? What evidence is there that this is the unwavering standard of truth? Or even as the Bible says about itself, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, how do we know it is? Not just because it says it is. So anyway, we're going to get into it. Tonight, we're going to look at where the Bible came from. I mean, where it physically came from. All right. Also, we're going to look into who was it? Which people decided that this was God's word? Because obviously somewhere along the way, some people had to say, well, this is God's word, and then others agreed. Or how did they decide, you know, what parts, what writings are not God's word? Also, we're going to look into the authenticity of the original writings, and we're going to address criticism, which I think is actually where you and I are going to find the Bible to be what I believe it to be. That is the Word of God. It is in the addressing the criticism. We'll get to that. Now, the Bible is actually, it's not just one book. You talk about my favorite book is the Bible, but the Bible is a collection, and many of you know this. It's just a collection of 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the Bible was written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Not just men, but also a couple of women too. And they all together tell one story about God and his relationship with man, sin, separation, redemption. And the entire Bible points to one man, Jesus Christ. And so, is anybody going to get rid of that frog for me? No? Yeah, I'm going to get rid of that frog. We've got to do something about that frog. It is just amazing. Anyway, so, yeah. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And there he is out there. I wish he'd go to some other church and praise the Lord tonight. That's all. That's okay. Yeah, anyway. First, where did we get the Bible? Now, the sources I've used, and I have used over the course of a lot of time, are Halley's Bible Handbook. This is awesome. It is so simple, straight to the point. Just lays it all out. I want to encourage you to pick one of these up. Also, I've been looking at this, The Origin of the Bible. And, you know, as I thumb through this, I find a lot of the same stuff that I find in Halley's. But it's good to have a couple different, you know, sources. But this is by, the publisher is Tyndale, The Origin of the Bible. And that's what it looks like. All right. Also, I used a book on systematic theology called Foundations of Pentecostal Theology. And And of course, over the course of the time, which I didn't do this time, but through the years, just all over the internet, you find so much information. And you can compare all that information. And, you know, by the way, don't believe everything you read. You got to then check into that and see, you know, where they got this idea. Also, there's a video that I can't remember. What was the name of that video, Dennis? There was a video that said something about the Bible. The indestructible book. And which actually, that collection of videos was, it didn't really help me that much with this because it was all the stuff I had read anyway. But that's going to help me when I get into some of the other religions. You'll see what I'm talking about when we get there. But so there's a lot of different sources, resources that you can get into. But these were my two favorite ones, Halley's Bible Handbook and The Origin of the Bible. This Bible actually began in about 1450 B.C. Now, and we get this historical account right out of the Bible itself. It happened at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. That was the first written word of God. In fact, that tells us that God wrote those commandments on a couple of stones with his own finger. And Moses was instructed by God in a few different places in Exodus to write these words, to write these laws. And as Moses was given the instruction to build the tabernacle, as he was given just a whole bunch of laws, God had told him to write this down. Write this law down. And they were required to read it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God was informing them that they would ask for a king and they would get a king, but that king would be required to write down the words of this law. Write it down, write it down, write it down. Copy these words. In Deuteronomy 27, as Joshua was about ready to take command, as he was going to succeed Moses, he was told to write all the words of this law. Now, we're also told that Moses was the one who, at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had penned Genesis. But right now, we're just talking about the account in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Then when Joshua took the children of Israel over the Jordan into the Promised Land, where you will read through Joshua, they're continually told by God to write this down, write down this account, write down what happened, write down what happened. And Joshua 24, verse 26 says, Joshua then wrote these words in the book of the law of God. You'll find also that Samuel wrote. You'll find naturally that the prophets wrote. They wrote all of these things down that were going on. Now, we have these Old Testament scriptures that I'm talking about, and when Jesus came, we find that Jesus and the New Testament writers recognized what we now call the Old Testament as the scriptures. They continually referred to the scriptures. By the way, scriptures means holy writ. It's the holy writings of God. So when you see the word scripture in the Bible, it's simply saying this is the holy writing of God. And so Jesus himself, along with those who wrote in the New Testament, called the 39 books that we look at today as the Old Testament, they called those the scriptures. And speaking of the power of the scriptures or the importance of the scriptures, Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And so, the question though is, well, okay, that all sounds good, but when did they, whoever they are, when did they say, that's it, that's God's word, leave it alone? Well, as we get into the word canon, the canon of the Old Testament. A canon means a measuring rod or a rule, like a standard. And as far as the Hebrew canon, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were known as God-breathed since Moses came down from Sinai. As far back as history can bring us there, they believed that to be the words of God. But it was somewhere between 450 BC and 100 BC when a decision was made. It was during the time where there weren't any more writings. There was no more hearing from God. And so no one's real sure at what point in those years that it happened, but that's when they gathered the prophets, the writings. The writings would be the poetry. It would be like Psalms and Song of Solomon. And they canonized it. In other words, they say, this is it. This is the measuring rod. This is the rule. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during the time of back in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed after Christ came and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, stated that the entire Old Testament as we know it was canonized during the time of Ezra. Now I say as we know it, well, there were a few books that were still not there yet, but Josephus, as I would say during the time of Ezra, but everything that went up to the time of Ezra, Josephus, the historian, said that's it. I want to just bring up something kind of interesting, sort of on the subject. When we just got done with 2 Kings and the Babylonian captivity just happened, the year 586 BC, all the people in Israel are now taken away. They're taken to Assyria. They were taken to Babylon. They were taken to all places, all over the place. I don't know what that was, but turn off your cell phones, okay, if you could. Oh, there's a song. Okay, turn it off. Thank you. That's okay. So anyway, when Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem, wiped them out, they destroyed all they could get their hands on and had displaced all of God's people, except the poor people, from that land for 70 years. This caused the displaced Jews to employ many scribes to copy what they had thus far, the scriptures. And what they had at that time, they used in the synagogues. That's when the synagogues started to pop up, because the Jews are just tossed out everywhere. But I'm bringing this up because, as you're going to see throughout the history, that during the most difficult times in Jewish history and the difficult times in the church, this is when the church felt the need to make more copies, make more copies, make more copies. And as a result of that, the Bible is, well, still preserved. It was a result of the difficult times. Just kind of an interesting thing. But anyway, by the time of Jesus, these 39 books, which, by the way, at the time they were considered to be like 24 books, but it's still 39 books. Why? Well, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings, one book, Kings. Jeremiah and Lamentations, all one book. So, you know, we didn't start splitting them up until later, but it was all the same books. And they were, without dispute, considered to be the scriptures. And there are several quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And Jesus himself quoted from these Old Testament books, including from such books that people look at as legend or just that couldn't happen. But Jesus quoted from Jonah, spoke of Jonah. And so even the things that the critics would say, oh, how could that happen? Well, Jesus himself counted that to be scriptural. And now, That leaves us, though, with other books that they didn't make it into the 39 books, what are known as the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden. There are 14 books that are part of the Apocrypha. They were added to the Old Testament when the Septuagint was translated. What is a Septuagint? A Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Septuagint, from 280 to 180 BC, and the Latin Vulgate, which was about 400 AD when it was completed. These were when we got the apocryphal books. I don't have them listed here. I've got the apocryphal books in my library. But they were not considered to be a part of the Hebrew text. Only were they added in the Greek texts. And these books had actually originated between 300 and 100 BC. They didn't have their origins back before. Now, whether or not they believe they were written way, way back before, they were found at least between 300 and 100 BC, or simply they were written. And so they were not accepted by the Jews to be scriptural. Now, they're not quoted either in the New Testament. None of the apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament. Now you say, well, what about, because some of you guys you want to argue with me, and that's good. What about in Jude, verse 14 and 15? Doesn't he quote Enoch? Well, actually, Enoch was not even of the apocryphal books. Enoch was another writing that had come about in 100 BC. And let me tell you what Jude said in verse 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so Jude was quoting from Enoch. Now, you'd say, oh, well then certainly Enoch would have to be in the scriptures. If Jude didn't leave out Enoch, then why do we? But Jude was not telling us that the book of Enoch was canonical. He was merely quoting a truthful statement from that book. And you say, well, Kevin, that's kind of cop-out-ish, isn't it? No, not at all. Because the Jews plainly did not consider Enoch to be of divine origin. Now, remember that Paul, in Acts chapter 17, quoted Greek poets. So, the writers of the New Testament, they naturally, for the most part, quoted from the Old Testament when leading people to Christ. But if there was something else there that was quotable and true, even the Greek poets, they would use it. And so, in other words, his quoting of Enoch does not prove that it was right. Besides, Enoch emerged in 100 BC when it was supposed to be writings that Enoch himself had written, which, who is Enoch? Seventh from Adam, right? He was way back there. And suddenly, you know, a couple thousand, few thousand years later, this book shows up. Said, oh, well, there it is. And so, so now that's where we got the Old Testament. Now, the canon, the measuring rod or the rule of the New Testament, much easier to trace. Very simple. This is so simple. All the books in the New Testament that we have, the 27 books of the New Testament, were written before the end of the first century by men who were there. I mean, I think that right there, I wish I could just stop there. But what happened was these letters were circulated among the churches, and they were believed to be God-breathed. Now, they were mostly written in Greek, and some parts were written in Aramaic. And by the way, you have the Hebrew Old Testament that was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written primarily in Greek. Now, the persecution that arose because of faith in Christ caused frantic copying of these letters and gospels. Why? They didn't want to lose them. And so they were continually copying and copying and copying. And the first century church, as well as the second century church, received these letters and the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as scripture. And actually, there's proof in the scriptures of that. Paul quoted from Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and he called it scripture when he was writing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he says, remember, a worker is worthy of his hire, as the scriptures say. And you go, well, wait a minute, that's nowhere in the New Testament. But Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. And so we can see that the Gospels were considered in the first century church as the scriptures. Peter calls Paul's writing scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Very interesting. Then there were the fathers, the early church fathers, coming out of the first and second century, men by the name of Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp. They also wrote letters to the churches, and the churches found them to be sacred, and they cherished them just as they had cherished the other letters. Yet at the same time, when it came down to putting together the official canon, they had decided that because these scriptures were written after the fact, that they were merely just godly people writing encouragement. And so the official canon, even though they had already agreed what books were, what letters should I say, were God-breathed, the official canon was actually put together not until the 4th century, because it was necessary. It was encouraged by another persecution, by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. This guy, he decided he was going to burn every Christian writing there was. All of them. He's going to burn them all. And so he had employed people to go find out which ones the Christian church really called sacred. And it began to come to the surface, those very letters that the churches were following. And then it wasn't until Constantine, the next emperor, who gave his life to Christ, that the canon was finalized. And it was a guy by the name of Eusebius who was employed by Constantine to prepare and distribute 50 copies of the New Testament scriptures. And it was finally decided by 397 AD at the Third Council of Carthage that this was the New Testament. Now, I have way oversimplified this. Again, you get some of these books because of, for sake of time, because there were some books in question, but finally decided. These 27 books, or 27 letters. Though the church had already decided, you know, we're reading these letters and we believe they came from the Holy Spirit of God. And anyway, from that time, which, by the way, this committee, I want to make sure that we understand that it was not a committee that decided what God's word was. God's word had already been decided. But for the sake of just being done with it, the committee was put together, and they said, okay, there it is. And they only recognized what had already been happening. And the word has remained unchanged ever since. In fact, it had never changed before then. I say the word has remained unchanged in its original language. Now, after I've shared all that stuff with you, this proves nothing. All right? Let's be real about this. This does not prove that it came from God. But some people might want to know, well, where, you know, how did it come about? This just clues us into the physical origins of it. We're going to talk very shortly what clues us in to it being the Word of God. But a question comes up, well, when did we get an English Bible? Well, when Jerome had come up with the translation in Latin in 400 AD, you know, that was one thing that you know, caused the people, well, let's just put it this way. The good news needed to be spread to the whole world, so it would need to be translated into different languages. And so Jerome was employed to translate it into Latin, which was a widespread language at that time. It would turn out the church at Rome would take that language and just say, well, now this is the official language. And then at that point, they didn't want anybody else to actually have any more of these scriptures. And they demanded that it would be Latin from that point on, but we'll get to that when we get to the Catholic Church. And a guy by the name of Wycliffe took the Vulgate in 1382, and well, he completed his first English translation in 1382, handwritten. And remember, everything was handwritten to this point, everything. And it'll blow your mind. I'll go ahead and get ahead of myself just for the sake of where we are right now, is that there are approximately 5,000 handwritten manuscripts available in this world right now. Handwritten. All happened before the printing press. That's how they copied it. So Wycliffe, handwritten, and then began to make copies. And from these copies, they were sold for, what would be equivalent to, well, let's see, one page would be at about a month's wages. That's how much it cost. And people would work a month just to get one of these pages in English. I find that interesting because God's salvation was coming to so many people. The gospel was being preached, but they had nothing in their own language. They only had word of mouth. And as far as the English speaking, which English really wasn't that old of a language by that time, comes from a few different languages all kind of stuck together. The three different areas of England had come together and you know, kind of morphed into this language. But for them to receive this word of God in their own language was so valuable to them that, I mean, how would you like that if somebody gave you the gospel and you believed and they told you there are writings that came from the people who walked with Jesus? There are the Hebrew writings that pointed to Jesus. But of course, they're not in your language. And then, one day, to hear it's available in your language. And as I said, people would work a month just to own one page. One page. I was watching this on this video. They were talking about it. And I actually began to cry. And ask the Lord's forgiveness. Because I have the very word of God at my disposal with me all the time. And sometimes I get up in the morning and I say, I don't want to read it today. Isn't that amazing? To not want to look into the very mind and heart of God. We've got so much of it. But anyway, that's just another subject altogether. So these were handwritten. And then Tyndale in 1525 came with another translation. But it was what we have now, the King James Version in 1611. King James employed scholars to give him a reliable translation in English, which they could print, because now the printing press had been invented. And they took what was the most reliable manuscript of its time, the Textus Receptus, which is the received text, that's what they called it. The Greeks were using these manuscripts at this time. But since that time, so many more have been discovered. The Alexandrian text, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, you know. So many more have been found. But the older texts that were found only proved of its accuracy. And this is where we start to draw criticism from the world after all that time. But understand that for all of the manuscripts that have been found from all the years gone by, they are 85% exact matches. Now, somebody would say, that's not perfect. And I would say, you're absolutely right, it is not perfect. But the differences in these manuscripts are in omissions and spellings and order of words. And they in no way disagree with one another. There's no disagreement. There would be a page missing. There would be an order of words changed. So while they were 85%, while these manuscripts that we have today are 85% exact, they are 100% in agreement. And now, over these years, we have countless English translations. Now, some of these translations I don't know about. I wouldn't recommend many of the translations today because there seems to be a watering down of the message in the translations, in some of the translations today. Personally, without getting into all of it, if you'd like to talk with me later about this, we can get into it more. But I like mostly the New King James. I like the Old King James. I like a New American Standard. I will even read the NIV. The mainline, mainstream English translations are good. It's not bad to have a translation that makes sense in your language. Some people have said, well, what is the best translation? And the answer would be the one that you'll read. Because certainly some people make more out of the translation than they do of what that translation is saying to them. You know, almost in a superstitious way. We don't want to be superstitious. We just want to be sure that the Word of God we're getting is coming from the reliable source. This is a hard one to get into and not get into. Many of the paraphrases seem to be watered down. And again, if you would like to talk with me further on that, I will talk with you about it. Having said all that, remember, now I've not told you anything that would make you believe that this is the Word of God. But let's address the criticism about this, what I believe to be the Word of God. Question: why does this Bible receive so much criticism anyway? Well, let me tell you, the answer to that is because people do not like what it says. That is the reason the Bible receives the criticism it does. There is no other reason that it receives this criticism. They do not like what it says. The Bible is full of claims, promises of judgment, a negative world outlook, a narrow path to salvation, etc. It only makes sense that people would attempt bring it in a lower light, people would attempt to criticize it, say this is not from God. Makes sense. They just don't like what it says. Now, here are a few criticisms and we'll address. Number one, wouldn't the Bible lose its meaning after so many translations, after so many years of translating and translating? It's that they say, the question is, isn't it like that telephone game? You gather around, I'll whisper something in your ear, and then you got to whisper it all the way around to everybody in the room. And when it comes out the other end, it's something totally different. So certainly that's what happened to the Bible, they would say. Well, that all works if that's the way the Bible were translated. All mainline English translations are translated directly from the most ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts available. So it's not done like the telephone game. It would be as if Bill told me something and I repeated it. And then Bill told you the same thing and you repeated it. And then Bill told you the same thing and you repeated it. It all goes back to that same source and begins there, and there aren't all those in-betweens. So that whole idea of it, you know, losing its meaning because, you know, it can't after all those years, that's just not a good argument whatsoever. There are, as I said earlier, approximately 5,000 handwritten manuscripts that date between the second century, and the 1300s. And actually, most of them, if not all of them, they're in a museum in England. Now, any work that has 10 to 20 manuscripts is considered by secular scholars to be authentic. The Bible has 5,000. Now, somebody'd say, do we have the originals with Paul's actual signature? Well, unfortunately, we don't, because those originals either were taken in persecutions or they wore out with the papyrus that they were written on. Papyrus does not last long. Papyrus is taken from Egypt. It's a plant where they would take one piece and they put this way and put another piece this way, and they'd hook them all together and make these scrolls out of them. But the moisture would kill them. Then other forms of paper were used that last longer, codex and vellum, and there's vellum's animal skin, actually, and they would use these skins and write on them. But understand this, no other ancient writings can be traced this close to its source and have this many manuscripts. No other right in the world of anything. And so, wouldn't the Bible lose its meaning? No. In fact, according to that sort of, by that standard by which secular scholars hold, the Bible is the absolute most reliable of all historical writings, if held to that standard. Okay. But here's another criticism or question from the critic. But wasn't it just written by men? Well, men used their pens, but, well, let's just put it this way. Man would never write such things about man. It is, man would never, could never, ever write such things about himself. Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is wicked and evil. Deceitful, should I say. Who can know it? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man doesn't write things like that about himself. But it even goes beyond that, as we'll get into well, some other things that we get into the prophecies, actually. The Bible says that it was written by God. The Bible itself says, I was written by God. All right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I read it before, I'll read it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says this about itself. Now, your response to that, if you're a thinking person, would say, but what the Bible says about itself is cheating, isn't it? Because you can say anything you want about yourself. I can say anything I want about myself. Just because the Bible says it's the Word of God doesn't mean it's the Word of God. And I agree with you completely. We cannot just say, well, it says it, so therefore it is. Because it could be lying. Well, let me tell you something else the Bible says, which we all find to be true, whether or not we're Christians. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Right? When you go interview for a job, you tell them how good you are. When you fill out your job application, you tell them how good you are. But they can't really know until you're really working for them how good you are. And so as each one of us would be willing to speak goodness of ourselves to each other, the Bible says, well, who can find a faithful man? Because faithful is what we're looking for, not by what somebody says of themselves, by what we know them to be. Well, see for yourself the faithfulness of the Bible. And this, by the way, is why we know it is from God. This is how I know it's from God. Not because of all that other stuff. That's just historical stuff. But this is why I know it's from God. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's first coming alone. Prophecies. Yeah, a prophecy is when somebody speaks something of something that will happen in the future. And throughout the Old Testament, prophesied of the coming of Christ. I think Daniel 9 is one of the most incredible passages of Scripture when it speaks of the 70 weeks. Because when you break those down, you find it to the very day that Messiah came in exactly the amount of time given by Daniel. Psalm 22 is astounding. It is a description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was some 1,000 years before he was crucified. And it was some 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 22 is amazing because it speaks of pierced hands and pierced feet. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, and a perfect description of the shame Christ would go through. These prophecies are amazing, and I don't want us to miss how crazy that is, the predictions. I would ask you, can you tell the future what's going to happen? Now, some of you, maybe you think you can, or maybe you used to work and, you know, doing something like that. But I have found, and certainly we have all found, that you go to a psychic and they'll know one thing about you just by an educated guess, and they'll miss 10 things about you, but you're so blown away they got the one. You didn't pay any attention to the 10 they missed. But also, as a psychic would speak in generalities, the Bible got specific. The Old Testament is very specific. Now, the prophecies themselves are crazy enough. But, by the way, I have some here, just some. And it's two pages of prophecies fulfilled of Jesus' first coming. Shows you the Old Testament passage and what Jesus did to fulfill it. Now, so you can pick one of these up and we're done. And if we run out, we can make some more. Prophecies alone are pretty amazing, but what really blows my mind are the shadows and the pictures in the Old Testament. The shadows and pictures of Christ. As Israel walked through history and were writing these things down as they happened, they were not only remembering what they were going through, but they were prophesying about Jesus purely on accident. And what I mean by on accident is you will often hear me teach about Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. And as you would read Exodus chapter 12 and you would see the instructions given to Israel on how to be set free, they were to take that lamb, bring it into their house, and after 5 days, making sure it was a perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, they would kill the lamb, and they would take the blood, and they would strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over them when he comes for judgment on Egypt. And so is the picture that was given to Israel as they walked through this Passover. Now remember something. This was way before crucifixion had even been invented, when the Israelites would, according to what they were commanded to do, they took the little hyssop, the little bunch of the little weed that they would do to dip it in the blood in the basin there at the foot of the door, and they would strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. They would actually make a sign of a cross out of blood. God told them to do this or they wouldn't be set free. They didn't know they were doing something prophetic. They were only obeying. Exodus 29 is another astounding shadow. And dare I say that God was having fun with this, because they had different types of offerings. One was the heave offering, and another was the wave offering. The heave offering, they would take the thigh, and they would lift it up to the Lord. They would thrust it up to heaven, and then they would thrust it up to heaven. And then they would take the breast, and they would do a wave offering. A wave offering was to have it out before God, and then wave it back and forth, as to say, God of the whole earth. Now you say, well, what's that? Well, in Exodus chapter 29, in the consecration of the priests, God had the priests doing the wave offering and the heave offering simultaneously. And so you saw the priests as they were being consecrated, as some were doing the heave offering, others were doing the wave offering, we had them just doing this, making this cross out of this animal that was representing Christ. Numbers chapter 2, we see the cities of the Levites. Interesting about the cities of the Levites. Now, some people interpret this a little different, but I see it this way. You have to look at it yourself. Numbers chapter 2, and that if you were in a helicopter going over the Actually, no, it's Numbers 35, sorry. In Numbers 35, you read about the cities of the Levites. And if you went over there on a helicopter, you would see these are cities that were in shapes of crosses. But even more obvious of the shape of a cross is in Numbers chapter 2, when the children of Israel, when they were encamped in the wilderness, God had them in the shape of a cross. The shadows and pictures are everywhere, and then they were fulfilled in Christ. Now, some people would suggest that these shadows, these prophecies, were self-fulfilled. You know, the self-fulfilling things. You know, that the people said, well, these are the things that must happen, so we're going to make these things happen to make the Bible look like it is real. That's not what happened. And the reason I can say that with confidence is that the Romans did much of the fulfilling of the prophecies. Romans. What did the Romans know about the Old Testament scriptures? They knew nothing. The Romans were ruling over Palestine at that time, over Israel at that time, and the Romans, all they wanted was the money, all they wanted was the control. They just say, we'll let you guys go ahead and do your religious thing, and we're just going to rule over you, though. And so it was when Pontius Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. The Jews didn't want to crucify him. Why? Because it was against their law to do that. And I've got a lot of editorial comments on that. But they turned him over to the Romans. Said, why do you want us to crucify him? He says, because it's against the law for us to kill him. That is really what they did. And so the Romans crucified Christ. Had the Jews just stoned Jesus like they wanted to, all of those pictures of the cross could not have been fulfilled. Psalm 22, they nailed my hands and feet, could not be fulfilled. The Romans did it. The Romans were fulfilling them one at a time. In fact, it was the Romans who, in the fulfillment of Psalm 22, were the Roman soldiers were down at the foot of the cross gambling for his garments. How? Other than just by God Almighty could they fulfill so many scriptures? Because certainly they didn't know what they were doing. They were just doing what they were doing. Now, the Jews who fulfilled their own scriptures, right? The Jews who were fulfilling the scriptures, those who were turning Jesus over, well, they've rejected Christ, so they had no axe to grind as far as trying to get people to believe in Christ, trying to get people to believe the Bible. The Jews themselves believed their own scriptures, and nobody was fighting against them whatsoever regarding their scriptures. So they rejected Christ, and they didn't have anything to prove. They didn't want to lead anybody anywhere. They just wanted to kill Christ. And as a result of them killing Christ, the prophecies were fulfilled, over 300 of them. So I will say this. The prophecies alone tell me that this collection of books does not come from man. The prophecies alone. Here comes another criticism. Yeah, but doesn't everyone just have their own interpretation? The answer to that question is absolutely. Absolutely. But I want you to notice that no other publication, no other book, or no other thought is spoken of in this way. Nobody speaks this way of any other writing. Only the Bible will they say, hey, that's your interpretation. That's my interpretation. Well, I think it means this, and I think it means and so. And look at everybody. They all interpret it differently. Now, this goes back to, and the reason, by the way, that it is interpreted in so many different ways goes back to what I had said earlier about the criticism, is because they don't like what it says. That is the reason it has so many interpretations, because people just don't like what it says. And I want you to know that the Bible is plainly not difficult to interpret. For a couple of examples would be John 14:6. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't know any other way to interpret that other than he said it, and that's what it means. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. I don't know how hard, and I don't mean to sound, perfunctory about this. I'm just saying I just don't understand what's so hard about that. Yet, people will say to you, that is your interpretation. Let me tell you something. The different interpretations from the simple passages of Scripture, the different interpretations come from those who want to go to heaven without seeing it God's way. Different interpretations don't come from misunderstandings of Scripture. They come from disagreements with Scripture. They see it, they read it, it does not agree with them, and so therefore they say, this must mean something different. And certainly, that's why the Bible is so hard to understand. Why? Because it flies in the face of our natural flow. Now, there are passages in the Bible that do present difficulty. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we look through glass dimly. We don't see it all so clearly right now, and that is things of the future, the things that the Lord is doing. And so there are passages that are difficult, but the Bible itself tells us that these passages are difficult. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark regarding all the things that we claim the Bible leaves us in the dark about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I love this, says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord Jesus is salvation, of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. And so, everyone has their own interpretation? Absolutely right, they have their own interpretation. It's because they don't like what the Bible says. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. And then there are the passages that you scratch your head over and you say, gee, I wonder what that is. And, you know, if you're really wondering what that is, that's totally fair. But what about the passages that are clear as crystal? There can only be one interpretation, and that is it means what it says. And here is the final one, although there are a lot of critiques of the Bible, but here it is. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Now, I do challenge anybody who says that to me to show it to me, and they cannot. Now, the reason people say that the Bible is full of contradictions is because they heard somebody else say it. And they are hoping that is the truth. And so it all goes back to this, them not agreeing with it. Now, there are passages where someone might say, well, here's a problem, here's a discrepancy. You know, for instance, I'll just give you a quick example of the accounts of Matthew and of Mark in Jesus approaching a demon-possessed man. In Mark's account, there are two of them, and in Matthew's account, there's one, or is it the other way around? Anyway, one account gives us only one demon-possessed man, and the other account tells us there were two. And there have been critics who say there's a contradiction. They can't get their story right. Well, that's not, I'm sorry to keep picking on Bill, but he's right in front of me. But I could very easily tell you, oh, I saw Bill today downtown. And then you'll say, oh, well, great. And then later on, I tell somebody else, oh, I saw Bill and Sarah in town today. There is no contradiction there. Because I left Sarah out the first time because we were talking about Bill. And so it is. There are, you know, and these are the types of contradictions that people try to bring out. And so I do want to encourage anybody listening right now that says there are contradictions in the scriptures to find them. I am absolutely dead serious. Find those contradictions and then bring them to me, and we'll go through the scriptures and see what the answer is, because I believe if we find something that looks like a contradiction, what we're going to find is that there is a very, very easy explanation, because you got to read the whole Bible and see it as a whole. And so let's just kind of wrap this up here. The prophecies alone tell us that this is a very important collection of books. I didn't mention also that this world has attempted to wipe this Bible off the face of the earth on several occasions. This world has fought against this Bible and continues to do so. And even now they have the Jesus seminar going on and such, where people who gather, scholars gather, and they make decisions on what Jesus said and what he didn't say. And also, you know, a lot of different gospels are just popping up out of nowhere, suggesting things that are absolutely false. I want to just address the foolishness of that criticism, by the way, of the Jesus seminar. We are 2,000 years removed. And the first century Christians were much more logical than the critics of today. They said, we will take the writings of the men who were there. It is laughable that a man 2,000 years removed would disagree with a man who was there. I cannot tell you, say, you tell me something that happened on the street the other day. And now I wasn't even there on the street, but I will tell you, no, it didn't happen. I'll tell you what part of what you said happened. Now, if I were to say that to you, you would call me a blooming idiot. And certainly, that's what I would be. Now, what if I told you 2,000 years later of where I wasn't and you were there? All right, enough of that. Okay. But the Bible has held up to all the scrutiny. The Bible has held up unchanged through all of this time. But I will tell you that even that, listen carefully, even that, and everything I've shared, none of that is convincing. Did you know the only way to be certain that this Bible is from God is to be saved? That is the only way you can know this comes from God. You have to be born again. When you become born again, you become born of the Spirit. You were born of flesh, but you must be born of the Spirit. And when you are born of the Spirit, cling, you are given new eyes. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I read this Bible on several occasions before I met Jesus Christ. Every time I would read it, I would shake my head and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Or that doesn't understand my real problem. Or that is just simplistic. This is just, no, I just don't get it. And I was still unwilling to believe that it was from God. But when I met Jesus Christ, and then I began to read, and I know that there are many who could give the same testimony in this room, that when I began to read, I suddenly began to understand things that I did not understand before. And I just want us to understand, Christians, I want us to understand that when somebody comes to you and they want to criticize the Bible, or, you know, you can give them some information, but understand all of the straightest, most incredible information is not going to do a thing for that person to understand that this is the Word of God. Only having their eyes opened by God so that they see Jesus Christ will make it clear to them. Now, I will say also that through the study of these world religions, and as we begin next week with the study of Satan, you and I are going to become even more convinced of the divine origins of this book. It is going to be, I will tell you, that as you walk with the Lord, what happens is you got saved, and you believed Jesus, and now you go to the Word of God, and you want to learn more about Him. But as you read, you start to see that this house that you've entered is not made of sand. It's not made on sand. It is a solid, firm foundation. It's not like joining a religion with the writings of whatever writings they've got, and then when you start looking at their writings and holding them under scrutiny, when you show them the problems with their writings, they have no defense. And they only just have to hold on by their pride. But the more we walk, and the more we see God's Word, and the more we see this world in the light of the Scriptures, we find that this Bible is solid. And I am going to approach everything for the rest of this series, every religion, we're going to put it next to this Bible. And we are going to be convinced more of the Bible's authenticity. And it will help us in order to speak to those who are involved in something that, well, actually does not come from God at all. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for showing us these incredible things in your Word. And Lord, when I look at the comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament and what has come about, it is absolutely a miracle. And I just pray that you will help us, Lord, to be students of your Word. Help us to be blown away that you've given us your Word. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for just not really caring that much about it sometimes. But your very heart, God Almighty, revealed to us in your Word. So awesome, Lord. May we learn more of you. May we fall more in love with you as we learn your word. And help us, Lord, to understand as the wiles of the enemy and him taking people away from your word. Help us to understand those things, be able to communicate them, and, Lord, that we could pull some from the fire. We love you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.